Oh, we can turn in our Bibles again to Luke chapter 21. That last hymn was not on the in your bulletin, as you can see there, so that was completely spontaneous, but I can't hardly think of a more appropriate hymn. I don't have a hymnal up here to read that last verse, but talking about Jesus Christ coming and conquering all the nations of the world and ruling and reigning in a kingdom over the earth. And that is precisely exactly what we are going to study this morning, the very day when he will come and do that in our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's amazing how the Lord works those things out for us. The title of our message this morning is They Will See the Son of Man, and this is our eighth lesson in the Olivet Discourse in our continuing study of the Gospel of Luke. We'll only make it, hopefully, through four verses this morning, beginning in verse 25, where it says, of Luke 21, it says, There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. See, we can see from that what Luke is describing, the words that Jesus is saying here that Luke wrote down for us, is that Jesus Christ is here saying that he is coming, just like our hymn said, that he is coming back to this earth one day to set up a literal kingdom. In the Old Testament, as we have seen and will see going into the future and probably today also, describes that in very explicit detail of him coming again to rule over the kingdoms of the world. And see, Christianity came into a very difficult time when it became the state-supported religion of the Roman Empire. At that time, there was the most prominent theologian was a man by the name of Augustine. And when he began to read the Bible and the Roman authorities began to read the Bible and see, oh, this Jesus is here saying that he is going to come and conquer all of the nations of the world. Well, Rome were one of those nations. That doesn't look too good for us, because Rome had the idea that they were the ones who were going to bring peace to the world, and the emperors and the Caesars were going to be the ones ruling over the world and bringing peace to the world and having all the power. Well, the Bible says that's not the way it's going to come about. So Augustine came up with a brilliant way of interpreting Scripture and saying, well, no, it's not going to be a literal kingdom. You don't have to worry about this Jesus coming again and setting up a kingdom. That's all just metaphor. That's just something that we can gain spiritual truth from, and it's not going to be a real kingdom. So just don't worry about that. No, by the way, don't throw me into prison and cut my head off or do whatever because I'm saying something against you. That is the beginning of kind of the preterist position that we've talked so much about, that all of this is just fulfilled in the past, and we don't really have to look forward to this day in the future. Well, the Bible gives a completely different message than that. The Bible tells us, like we read here in plain words, that one day in the future, Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth again, and he's going to rule and reign over a kingdom. And the Bible is also very explicit in the fact that his enemies are not going to be in that kingdom. In fact, they are going to die before that kingdom comes. That's just a little bonus this morning. Did you realize that that airplane cabins are biblical in their design? You probably never thought about that before, but they actually are. And the flight attendants, before every flight, they describe this biblical nature of airplane cabins. Before every flight, they tell you that in the event of an emergency, there are signs overhead and signs on the floor that lead you to an exit. Well, that's precisely what we're going to see today. In the future, there's coming a drastic emergency for mankind. That's Jesus Christ coming to rule and reign on the earth. And as we'll see today, there are signs in the heavens and signs on the earth that are going to take place leading up to that time when he is going to come again. We'll see that in verses 25 and 26. And then in verse 27, we see the sign of the Son of Man. That's why I stumbled over that in verse 27 when I was reading it earlier, because that's not what Luke's gospel says. It doesn't say the sign of the Son of Man. We get that from Matthew. The actual sign of the Son of Man. We'll see what that is today. And then in verse 28 and 29, that should say we have the straightening. But beginning again before we get to that, though, we need to just want to emphasize again this point that Luke's gospel is a little bit different presentation. We call that the Olivet Discourse. We call what we're studying here in the Gospel of Luke the Olivet Discourse, but in reality, it really isn't the Olivet Discourse. We call it that, and theologians call it that, because there's so much information that is in both Luke and Matthew 24 and 25 that is similar. Matthew 24 and 25 is the Olivet Discourse because it is given on Mount Olivet. And we see from Luke 21, in verse 37, that Jesus taught in this last week of his life. Jesus taught in the temple during the day, and then at night he would go to the mount that is called Olivet to teach again, or to spend, really, he was spending time fellowshipping and being with his disciples during that period of time. Here at the temple, he's talking to the people, and that's exactly what we see in Luke 21, that he was at the temple when he was giving this entire discourse, all the way from verse 7, all the way through to the end of verse 36, Jesus is at the temple saying all of these things that he talked about. He warned them, as if you remember, about this coming tribulation period in the future in verses 7 through 11. He gave them insight into some of the things that were going to take place leading up to his second coming. But in verse 12, we have that very important phrase that says, the beginning of verse 12, but before all these things. And then he goes on to explain to them that they, as disciples of Christ, those people who were living with him, they're going to undergo persecution. And then the temple is going to be destroyed. We studied that in verses 20 through 24 in Jerusalem. That took place in AD 70. Close to 40 years, 37 years, depending on your viewpoint on that, from when Jesus is saying these words. And Jesus gives another very important phrase there at the end of verse 24, the second half of verse 24. It says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we, as we have studied and as we see from history and just the world around us, that period of time is still ongoing. The Gentiles are still trampling Jerusalem underfoot. Just go to a website. I'm sure there is one. I don't know for sure, but I'm sure there is one that lists all of the resolutions that the United Nations carries out. Those are Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations. There's only one Jewish nation, that's Israel. But the UN certainly does spend an awful lot of their time making resolutions against the nation of Israel. Check it out. You can see it for yourself. Jerusalem is still being trampled underfoot by the Gentile nations until that time is fulfilled. And then Jesus skips in verse 25 to the time when the time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And that's what we're going to study today, this second coming, the very day that the time of the Gentiles is going to end. And then he gives a parable after that, beginning in verse 29, and then a lesson about being prepared in verses 34 through 36. Well, when we come to the Gospel of Matthew, we see something a little bit different that we've studied over these last few weeks, and that is that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, or Mount Olivet, when he is teaching them. And we saw how he taught to the nation of Israel about this coming tribulation period, the first half of the tribulation, the second half of the tribulation. He gave more information about the second half because it is such a prominent, important time in history, in verses 15 through 28. And then we see sort of a parallel passage with what we'll be studying today in Luke in Matthew 24, verses 27 through 31. And he gives there another parable, similar parable, about discerning the time. And then he gives a lot more information there in Luke 24, the end of Luke 24, and then some more parables in Matthew 24. And Matthew 25, he gives some more parables there as well that we don't see in Luke. But all of that to say that these are two separate discourses of Jesus, one of them given at the temple, one of them given on the Mount of Olives, and that explains to us a lot of the differences that we see in these two discourses. They're not exactly the same discourse. But that brings us to our study this morning, the signs in the heavens. Notice Luke 21 and verse 25a. It says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. There will be signs. That's future tense. That's future tense even from now. This is talking about the tribulation period. Again, this is talking about when Jesus is going to come again to the earth. Jesus hasn't done that. He came as a human being, born as a baby the first time he came. Specifically, he came that first time to give his life for the sins of the world. That's why he went to the cross. It wasn't just because the Jewish people thought he was a heretic or something like that. He willingly gave his life for the sins of the world when he went to the cross. And he did that to pay for all of the sins, past, present, and future, for you personally, me personally, every person personally had their sins paid for by Jesus when he went to the cross, because he is the Son of God. He is God in human flesh. Only he could pay that penalty for the sins of the world. And so now, since our sins have been paid for, we can simply just believe in that historical event, what he did on the cross for our sins. We can believe in that, trust in that. And when we do it, God gives us, forgives us of our sins, and gives us Christ's righteousness. That's the only way that we can get to heaven, if you will, is by trusting in what Jesus did the first time he came to the earth and died on the cross. The second time that he's coming, it's going to be tremendously different. He was born in a manger the first time. There were some miraculous events that took place. But when he comes the second time, he's not coming as a baby. He's not coming to live as a baby with Mary and Joseph, his earthly parents, and these sorts of things, and grow up as a human being. He is coming back as Lord of the universe to rule and reign over the earth. And this is going to take place in the future, obviously. So when we see signs in the sun and the moon and the stars today, when there is an eclipse or of the sun or an eclipse of the moon, sometimes referred to as a blood moon, even if there's four blood moons in a row, that is not what Luke is describing here. You don't hear a whole lot about the blood moons. Last year there were four blood moons in a row at the time of the Jewish festivals, and that's a sign that, oh, something bad's going to happen. Well, it hasn't happened yet. So we're not looking for signs today in this world. In fact, these signs are things that can't be predicted, is what Jesus is describing here. These aren't signs that we can go to a solar chart and predict when the sign in the sun is going to happen, like solar eclipses. In fact, August 21st of this year, we're going to get a rare treat here in North America. There's going to be a total eclipse of the sun. That is not a sign of Jesus coming again. I can guarantee you that. My parents live in South Carolina. They're actually going to be right in the path of this, of a full lunar eclipse for like 8 or 9 minutes. It's going to be dark in South Carolina where they live. I can predict that. I can't predict it. People can predict it. I can read about their predictions. They're not really predictions. It's just a statement of fact. It's going to happen unless something happens before then. Those are not the signs that Jesus is describing here. These are miraculous things that can't be predicted, and they're going to cause problems for people in their thinking because they're going to be unpredicted events that seemingly just happen out of nowhere. Matthew talks about the same thing, or Jesus talks about the same thing in the Gospel of Matthew 24 and verse 29. He tells us when this is going to happen. He says, "But after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Again, not predictable events. In the Old Testament, describes these very things as taking place. Isaiah chapter 13, in describing this same period of time, talks about these same sorts of events taking place. Isaiah 13, all the way through chapter 13, all the way through chapter 23, is kind of a place in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that describes punishment coming to the nations of the world. And I would hold to the position that the overwhelming majority of these judgments are future judgments, are describing what is going to happen to the nations of the world that have rebelled against God, have rebelled against His purpose in the world, and they're going to be punished. And that's what's being described there in chapters 13 through 23. Chapter 13 specifically talks about the nation of Babylon and the punishment that is going to come upon this nation at the end times. And it says, in beginning in verse 6, Isaiah 13 and verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord is this. In this particular context is when Jesus is coming again. That is the day of Yahweh, as it is in the Old Testament there, the day of the Lord in our English Bibles. "It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." Notice verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger." Isaiah, the prophet, 700 years before Christ, give or take a few years, telling about this same event that Jesus is describing in Luke and in Matthew, this time when he is going to come again to the earth and punish the nations of the world for rejecting him. Isaiah 24 is another place where we see these same sorts of signs, these same astronomical signs taking place. Matthew 24 and verse 19 says, "The earth is broken asunder, the earth is split through, the earth is shaken violently, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be ashamed and the sun ashamed." Metaphorical language for not shining like they were, like they do now. "For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." These astronomical signs accompanying the day when the Lord comes to rule and reign, in this case, in Jerusalem. That's what verse 23 describes. "And when he comes to the earth, he will come and rule and reign from the nation of Jerusalem." Amos chapter 8 and verses 7 through 10 is another place that uses the same sort of language to describe this time when Christ is going to come again. See, the Old Testament is full of kind of types, if you will, or historical events that point to what is going to take place in the future. And a lot of these same events that are going to take place happened in Egypt when the Israelites were there and God was sending plagues upon the Egyptians. And then Pharaoh finally released the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. We see a lot of those same events, same types of events are going to take place in the future when God is essentially setting the world free from the sin that it's held in bondage by, this tribulation period before Jesus comes again. Notice what Amos chapter 8 and verse 7 says. It says, "The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed, or surely, or pay attention, God is about to speak here." He's going to tell us something important, that little word indeed means. He says, "I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day." Ezekiel 32 and verse 7 says, "And I will extinguish you. I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. In the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord." See, Amos chapter 8 is aimed at Gentile nations. Ezekiel 32 is aimed at the nation of Israel. See, the whole world is held in the bondage of sin, Jews and Gentiles alike. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Essentially, the first three chapters of the book of Romans shows how every person is guilty of sin before God. Whether you're a Jewish person, a Gentile person, a Catholic person, you were raised in a Baptist church, a Bible church, a community church, whatever church, you're a sinner. And the Bible makes it very clear that there is punishment coming for that sin, whoever you are. In those two passages, Ezekiel 32 and Amos chapter 8, both make this painfully obvious. And when God finally and fully punishes sin, there are going to be signs in the heavens that accompany that punishment that is going to take place, because we have all gone astray. We've all turned to our own way, like Isaiah 53 says. This is what makes Christianity, true biblical Christianity, so unique in the world, that there's actually an answer for this sin problem. There's a final and full dealing with the problem of sin, according to the scriptures. Most religions of the world just kind of carry on forever. We've got to perform some sacrifices in order to the gods in order to have our sins forgiven. We've got to pray a prayer 15 times in order to get our sins forgiven. And if we die not having done that, well, we're going to go to hell. And all of these sorts of things are just made up by man. God has an answer for our sin in the scripture, and that's trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Then we can be delivered from this time of punishment that is coming upon the world. Biblical faith is just trusting in Christ and what he has done for us on the earth. What he has done for us on the cross. No other religion has an answer for sin like this. Like Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, God in human flesh, coming to the earth and dealing with sin finally and fully. Joel chapter 2, verses 10 through 11 talks about astronomical signs, or uses this same sort of symbology, the same sort of language to describe the end times and the fact that this darkening of the sun, this darkening of the moon is going to take place when Christ comes to rule and reign again. We can see that in Joel 2, verses 10 through 11. Joel 2, verses 30 through 31. And then again in Joel 3, verses 15 through 16, he talks about these signs accompanying the end. I think God is trying to tell us something here in the Old Testament, that when before Christ comes again, the sun's going to be darkened. The moon's going to be not going to give its light. Obviously, the moon just reflects the sun's light. So if the sun isn't shining, the moon isn't going to shine either. And even the stars themselves are not going to give off their light. However, the book of Joel is a little bit different in that it gives us the expected reaction. It tells us what God actually, how God expects us to react to this information. He doesn't just tell us that, oh, it's going to be terrible. I'm going to come again and rule over this world, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's true. There is nothing you can do about it. However, he does expect us to react in a certain way to this information. Joel 2 and verse 12 says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart." See, this is directed at the nation of Israel, but it's very true for us as people living today. Return to me with all your heart. Turn to the Lord. Change your mind about what you're trusting in now and trust in God and what he's done for us. Verse 12 says, "And with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." I love that. "And rend your heart and not your garments." See, that's a person's response to being caught in sin and that sort of thing is oftentimes an outward sign. That's what it means to rend your garments. That's how people mourned in Middle Eastern times. is that they tore their garments. Oh, I'm so upset that I am ripping my clothes. Well, God here is saying, don't rip your clothes. Don't just give the outward sign. Rend your heart instead. Turn your heart to God. Not just with outward signs, but actually do it. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Verse 13, don't let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament is mean and nasty and he just punishes people. Notice that again. Joel 2:13, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. Verse 14 says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering from the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? See, that's the appropriate response to this information for the nation of Israel, that God is going to come and judge them for their sin and punish them for their sin. Well, God expects a response from that, and that is turning to him, trusting in him. He says much the same in Joel 3, verses 16 through 17. He wants us to turn to him because, as it says there, the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. This is the response that God expects from the nation of Israel, turning back to him, turning to him, because of this punishment that is going to come upon the world. And he expects much the same response from us as Christians, as people living today. We have this information before us that Christ is coming to rule and reign again, that he is going to smite his enemies, if you will. And just to make it perfectly clear, his enemies are the ones who have not trusted in him. Those who have trusted in him, believed in him, and what he's done for mankind on the cross, those are not his enemies. The Bible tells us that those people who have done that are his friends. But he is coming to punish the world for sins. And there's going to be signs that accompany that. Specifically, the sun darkening, the moon darkening, the stars not giving their light anymore. Then notice also in Luke 21 that there are going to be signs on the earth. The second half of verse 25 says, and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity, at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. As we go to Isaiah again, we see the same sort of language, again in Isaiah verses 13, or chapter 13 through chapter 23, we see these punishments coming upon the nations of the world. There's great dismay among the nations. Notice right in the middle of that passage, Isaiah 13 through 23, we see in Isaiah 17, verse 12, it says, alas, the uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumbling of many mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters. But he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us. and the lot of those who pillage us. There's in that tribulation period leading up to the time when Christ comes again, there's going to be massive dismay among the nations. People are going to understand that God is doing something. He is moving in this world for his people, for his nation. And he is going to protect them, specifically the nation of Israel, but he is going to come again and rule and reign in this earth. And all of these verses in Luke are just describing that period of time immediately before he does that. And this passage in Isaiah, you can read that many times in many places throughout the Old Testament, God describing how he is going to come again and set up his kingdom. And these words of Jesus that we see here in Luke 21 are really just kind of a general description of the whole tribulation period. If you remember in Luke 21, this discourse that Jesus is giving, he doesn't really give a lot of specific information about the tribulation period like he does in Matthew 24. He gives pretty detailed information there, a pretty detailed outline of what's going to take place in Matthew 24. Well, in Luke 21, he's not really doing that. This is pretty much what we get, just a general description in verses 25 and 26 of things that are going to take place when Christ comes to rule again. And of course, the book of Revelation has all sorts of information about this period of time, we know from our study, particularly in these trumpet judgments. First, there are the seal judgments that are kind of in the beginning of the tribulation period. And then when the seventh seal is broken from the book of Revelation, we know that these trumpet judgments begin. And then notice that they talk a lot about things happening in the waters, in the oceans, in the fresh water, and these sorts of things. Kind of describing in more detail what Jesus just briefly alludes to in this perplexity among men at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Notice Revelation chapter 8 in verse 7, speaking of the trumpet judgments. It says, "The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." That's going to cause perplexity among people, dismay among the nations. If all the grass goes away, guess what else dies? All the livestock dies. If they don't have grass to eat, they're going to die. Verse 8 says, "The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." There are a lot of ships on the ocean today, on the oceans of the world today, and a third of them being destroyed, that's going to cause dismay among the nations, perplexity to people and these sorts of things. Verse 10 says, "The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven like a burning torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the water became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter." Verse 12, "The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun and a third of the moon and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound.'" More detailed information in Revelation about what Jesus is talking here in Luke 21. He just gives a brief description of it. The Lord chose to reveal a lot more information to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation about this coming period of judgment on the earth. Men fainting from fear, Jesus mentions. Well, Revelation chapter 6 talks about that also. Men looking for a way to die, essentially. Revelation 6 and verse 12, back to the seal judgments, the sixth seal judgment. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and a fig tree, as a fig tree, cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll, and when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, they're looking back on these initial seal judgments, and they're saying, oh, wow, God's wrath has come upon the earth. God's wrath is beginning to be poured out upon the earth, and they're looking to the future and thinking, oh, I don't want to live through this. And so they're going to see these signs in the heavens and these signs on the earth, and they're going to, according to Revelation 6, they're going to want to die because of their fear. Notice that again in Luke 21, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All of these are signs leading up to Jesus's coming again. And then we have the sign of the Son of Man. Notice verse 27 in Luke 21. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. This is descriptive of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. We've read this several times, but Daniel was here given a picture of Jesus Christ receiving the kingdom from God the Father and then coming to the earth. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. That's a description of him coming to the earth. And it says, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. See, Jesus is going to receive the kingdom from God the Father, then he's going to come back to the earth to rule and reign. And the preterists like to say that this is just symbolic language, that, you know, this of him actually being on a cloud, well, that's just symbolic of him having great power and these sorts of things. And doesn't really describe the way he's actually going to come. And they will take a passage like Daniel chapter 7, and they'll take that passage out of the context or without considering other passages and try to prove their point. That's what is known as proof texting. But notice what Acts chapter 1 says. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. This is after Jesus has died and been resurrected, of course. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 says, and after he had said these things, he, Jesus, was lifted up while they were looking on. While the disciples were looking on, they saw him lifted up. And a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. See, Jesus was there in his resurrected body. He lived with the apostles for 40 days. They saw him many times. They ate with him. They touched him. They felt his, they stuck their hands into his wounds. That was Jesus Christ in his resurrected body that they lived with. And he was lifted up right before them into the sky, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And the angels, probably, who were there with him, dressed in the white raiment with the apostles at that time, said to them specifically, hey, don't worry. He's coming back to you just the same way you saw him go. That means he's coming to this earth literally in the clouds, and he will come to this earth in a physical body, and he will rule and reign upon the earth. Daniel 7 is not just symbolic language of his power and these sorts of things. It is literally describing the way that Christ will come again to this earth to rule and to reign. Notice Matthew 24 and verse 30. It's kind of the parallel to what we read in Luke 21 and verse 27. Matthew 24 says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. These are Jesus' words on the Mount of Olives to them. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. That is the singular sign. That's actually this. Jesus actually answers their question from Matthew 24 and verse 3 when the disciples asked him, what will be the sign? The sign is going to be when they see him coming, when he appears in the sky. That's going to be the sign when people see him in the sky. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him. But the sign is going to be Christ's glory. When he comes again to the earth, he's going to come in great glory and power and all of these sorts of things. Like was partially revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration, if you remember back to Luke chapter 9, when Jesus partially revealed himself and his glory to the apostles who were there with him, Peter, James, and John. They saw his glory just ever so briefly. Well, the whole world is going to see that glory, and specifically the nation of Israel is going to most definitely see his glory when he comes again, because the world is going to be dark when he comes again. It seems to indicate Matthew 24 and verse 29 says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They're going to see him coming. Amos chapter 8 and verse 9. We already read that earlier. It's going to be dark when he comes again. Notice the little book of Zephaniah, just three chapters, all about the day of the Lord. It's a great book. And if you're here next Sunday, you'll get to learn some more about the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 15 says, of the day of the Lord, a day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's going to be the lead up to when he comes again, but then it's going to flash with incredible brilliance when Christ comes literally into time and space again and is here on the earth. He's going to come in this great glory. That's going to be the sign of the Son of Man. Then notice that our English Bibles say, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory," there in Matthew 24 and verse 30. All the tribes of the earth. That word for tribes is the Greek word thule, and it's used 31 times in the New Testament, and 24 times that it is used, of those 31, it is used specifically to describe the tribes of Israel. It will say the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of Zebulun, whoever the tribe is, it uses this word, thule, to describe that tribe, or to describe that it is a tribe of Israel. Five other times this word is used in the book of Revelation. It's given a qualifier where it says every tribe and tongue and nation, in order to describe all people. It gives several qualifiers to say every tribe, every tongue, every nation. In other words, every person in the world is being included in this. And one time that it's used in Revelation, it's essentially a quote of what Jesus says here, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." So I would say that there's a good chance, not 100% chance, I wouldn't start another church over this, but there's a good chance that when Jesus is using these words and he says, "And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn," he's talking about something other than every single person on the world is going to mourn at this time. And we also see that in this word for earth. That is the Greek word gi, and it can be translated as either earth, describing the entire earth, or oftentimes it is the word land to describe the land. And the land in the nation of it, in the Bible typically describes the nation of Israel. So just think about who Jesus is talking to here when he is describing this tribulation period in the book of Matthew, and he says, "And all the tribes of the earth," or land, word can mean either one, "will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming." I think we can draw a pretty safe conclusion that when he is saying these words, he is talking about the tribes of the nation of Israel. "And then all the tribes of the land will see the sign of the Son of Man." They'll see the Messiah coming to them in the air on the clouds, and they are going to mourn when they see that. And Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 is a good place to go to see that that's exactly what's going to take place when Christ comes again. When the Messiah comes to the earth to set up his kingdom, the tribes of Israel are going to mourn. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 says, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem," that's the Israelites, "the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn." That's what Jesus is describing here. See, so often, nearly every time Jesus opens his mouth, or we have our red words in our New Testaments, he is alluding to Scripture. And I believe that's exactly what he's doing here when he says that all the tribes of the earth, or all the tribes of the land, will mourn. He's making an allusion to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. When he comes again, the nation of Israel is going to see him and understand what has just been taking place in the past 7 years. This is on the last day of the 7 years to the day that Jesus is going to come again here. That's what he's describing. And on that day, the nation of Israel, and by all accounts, that's the way the Old Testament describes it, is that every Jewish person is going to understand, oh boy, we made a drastic mistake. For the last 2,000 years or so, we have been living in rebellion to God Himself. We have rejected our Messiah, and our ancestors even have had Him killed, and we have been living in rebellion to Him. And look, He's coming back to save us as a nation of rebellious people, a nation who have rejected God at every turn, and they're going to mourn. They're going to have literal mourning because they're going to come to understand that they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but they're going to turn to Him in faith at that time, if not before. Obviously, many of them are going to do it before Christ literally comes on the clouds of the air. But at that point in time, the whole nation is going to turn to Christ and trust in Him, because He is specifically coming to the earth to rescue them. And then back in Luke 21 and verse 28, we have this word of encouragement from Christ to his disciples, and really to this future generation who's going to see these things take place. Verse 28 says, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." When these things begin to take place. So again, he's just in very broad, general terms, he's talking about the tribulation. When you see the covenant being confirmed that Daniel talks about in Daniel 9:27, when you see the seal judgments begin to take place that are described in the book of Revelation, when you see the trumpet judgments begin to take place in Revelation about chapter 8, when you begin to see the bowl judgments take place in Revelation chapter 16, know that the time for the kingdom is drawing very near. Know that your redemption is drawing near, the way he puts it in verse 28. That is to the Jewish person, that is a picture of the kingdom. That we talk a lot about trusting in Christ for eternal life and going to heaven, and that's a very real and true thing, because at the moment that a person who trusts in Christ dies, they go to be with the Lord in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord, the New Testament tells us. Well, in the mind of the Jewish person, their thinking of redemption is the kingdom on this earth. That's when they are going to be redeemed. Kind of their idea from the Old Testament of heaven is living in the messianic kingdom. And that's what Jesus is describing here. When you see these things start to take place, be encouraged, because the kingdom is coming to you. And the Old Testament describes the kingdom in wonderful detail. Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, talks about the peace that's going to be on the earth among men, and even among the animal world, the lion and the lamb, or the wolf and the lamb lying together, children being able to play with snakes and that sort of thing. We won't be scared of snakes anymore when we see them out in the fields. We won't have to worry about them anymore, because they won't hurt them. They won't even hurt a child in that kingdom period. There are all kinds of passages in the Old Testament that describe this kingdom period and how wonderful it's going to be. The agricultural world just overflowing with abundance as God pours out his love and his mercy and his grace on mankind, because sin has been not fully and completely dealt with like it will be at the end of the kingdom period, but in large measure, the world is returning to the way that God created it to be. You can read all kinds of passages in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, that describe this period. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 14 is one of those. It says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. That's what Jesus is describing in Luke 21. His coming again to be in the midst of his people. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So Jesus is telling these Israelite people, hey, when you see these things start to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, be encouraged, because that kingdom, this time when you are going to be part of a kingdom that is ruling and reigning over the world, you are going to be a part of that. Straighten up, be encouraged. The time of your redemption is drawing near. And we have the same promise as church age believers to us. Be encouraged, because the rapture is drawing near. See, you don't have to look too hard into the newspaper to see the idea that people want one world government. People are longing for globalism, even in the midst of what can seem to be this idea of nationalism being on the rise. Well, at the same time, we see globalism fighting against that tooth and nail. And unfortunately, or fortunately, however you want to look at it, nationalism is not going to win the day. I can assure you that in the long run, at any rate, globalism is going to win the battle. I would say that's kind of why we don't put our energies into politics and that sort of thing as a church, at any rate. You know, we should all be good citizens and that sort of thing. I have no problem with that at all. But as a church, we should not be involved in kingdom building and these sorts of things, because we don't build the kingdom. If you're working to build a kingdom as a Christian, you're working for the wrong side, because the Antichrist is going to set up a kingdom that rules over the world for a very brief period of time. And then Christ will come again and rule over the world. But we, as believers, should be encouraged, because the rapture is coming soon. We can see the stage being set for globalism and one world government and the church going off into apostasy and all of these things that the Bible says are clues for the end times. We can see those sorts of things taking place, so we too should be encouraged. In fact, Paul said that the idea of the rapture is supposed to be a comfort to people. 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with the fact that Christ is coming again to take believers to be with him in heaven. Titus 2:11 says much the same thing. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. There's church age truth for you. How should we react to what Christ has done for us? Well, we should live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. So If you're discouraged in your work and school and your relationships and these sorts of things, be encouraged, because we can look around us. You don't have to investigate too hard to see that the end is drawing near every day, whether it's even if it's another 100 years into the future, the clock is still ticking towards the time when Christ is going to come again for his church. And we will be with him forever. So in the meantime, live sensibly and righteously and godly, looking forward to the time when he's going to come again for us. So that is, they will see the Son of Man. There are going to be signs in the heavens and on earth before Christ comes again. Then they're going to literally see his glory in the sky. I think the whole world is going to know something is going on, but specifically the nation of Israel is going to see him, and every Israelite person, every Jewish person is going to mourn, because they're going to understand what they have done, that they've crucified their Messiah. And then Jesus gives them this word of encouragement. When you see these things start to happen, straighten up, be encouraged, lift up your head, don't be downtrodden, because the time of your redemption is drawing near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to study your word this morning. I pray that it would be an encouragement to us, that we would be encouraged as believers in Christ. We know that we will be delivered from this horrendous period of tribulation and wrath that is to come in the future. We thank you for that, those comforting words to us, that we don't have to be scared of the future and of these judgments coming upon the world, because when they happen, we as believers in Christ will be with you in heaven. What a tremendous blessing that is. And may we be encouraged by that truth to live in this world in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you and brings glory to you and is worthy of what you have done for us. We thank you for these ancient texts that have been preserved for us, that through which we can know more about you and your plan for the world and what you expect from us as people. I thank you for my mother specifically and her dedication to raising we kids in a way that is honoring to you. I thank you for all of the mothers here, and just pray that you would bless them in this week to come and in these days to come, may you be with each and every one of us until we come back to this place again next week. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.